Thank you for your singing and the choice of that marvelous hymn. Good morning. It is a good morning indeed. It's hard to believe it's our last morning together, but we're thankful the Lord has given us, I think, a good week thus far. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 69. Psalm 69. You might well know this psalm. We love all of the Scripture, of course, but we can't help but have parts of it that are favorite to us. And I think I have to confess that parts of Psalm 69 are my favorites, and I can't even count how many times I have read this psalm, but let's read parts of it together. Psalm 69, and we'll commence at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of Thy salvation, deliver me from out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for Thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, and hide not Thy face from Thy servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before Thee. And perhaps most fitting, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I look for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Sometimes when you read a passage like that, you almost don't want to comment on it, do you? Who could ever add to those striking, marvelous words? And for comforters, but I found none. We're thankful to continue in our study this week. As a quick review, we have been examining people in the Scripture who have been alone and lessons that we can gain from them. You remember we commenced the week with Jacob, Yaqub, the one who nips at the heel, the one who is alone and learned honesty, and how important it was that he confessed who he was and how he was restored. And we're thankful that God is in the restoring business, isn't He? So if your heart has wandered away from Him, you can be restored too. But you must be honest with who you are and what you've done. You must identify that thing that has pushed you away from the Lord, that it might be reconciled to Him. He also learned how he no longer had to go about it his own way, but that he could rest in the strength of his God. Aren't you thankful for that too? I'm thankful we don't have to go on our own strength. Because if we would, we won't get very far, would we? But praise God we have Him, and our strength is made perfect in weakness. Secondly, we saw Moses, who alone in his work as a judge was burning out, was wearing out. And it was important for him to learn that the work of God was shared. It was important for him to delegate others to carry on the work in discipleship. And the Lord blessed him for it. Thirdly, we examined Elijah together, who not only was alone, but truly was lonely, was depressed, in fact, as we discussed. There, marvelously, in fivefold way, the Lord came to Elijah's defense and came to Elijah's person right there and then to help him and support him. And how wonderful to know that we have the Lord Jesus every step of the way. It isn't just some psychological reassurance that we pretend that we feel good about something. This is the conscious knowledge of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us. The world longs for that, doesn't it? I mean, if you could sell it in a bottle, they would pay all that they had for it. But wonderfully, it's absolutely and entirely free. And then yesterday we started our two-day series in the loneliness, the isolation, and the times of being alone in the person of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned that we wanted to look at five events. We started with two of them. The first yesterday were some of the mentions where we find the Lord Jesus alone to pray. And we reminded ourselves how important it is to pray. And perhaps in exhortation form, we had to think about how much time we spend praying, and perhaps we need to spend more time. And I think we all do. We would all confess that. Secondly, we examined for a little while Luke's account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And of course, there he was alone in that wilderness when Satan came to tempt him. And we learned a little of the marvelous character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is entirely distinct and separate from sinners, the one who was indeed sinless, and how he responded to the temptation. And we saw how marvelously we can be succored in our temptation, in our testing. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he knows that he can come and strengthen you and encourage you in your difficult times. This morning we want to think, in conclusion of our series, three other times in which the Lord Jesus was alone. The first of them, I want you to go back to a passage that we've already read together this week in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We read this passage, for those of you who were here that night, and we read about the woman caught in adultery, specifically to understand how that the Lord Jesus was greater than Moses. But I'd like to reread parts of that passage again, to again have us appreciate not so much how the Lord is greater than Moses, but again appreciate a little bit of His sinlessness and how He deals with sin. Indeed, He is alone in the fact that He is the only sinless man. We won't read the whole of the story again. You remember that they caught this woman in adultery, and in verse 5, they asked the question, "Now Moses in our law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. And you recall that we made the comment that we don't know what the Lord wrote. We find it interesting that there are several times in the Scripture when God wrote. But nonetheless, even in the gentleness of the Lord Jesus of that day, He diverted their eyes and their attention off of her. You can imagine how they would have been glaring at her, criticizing her, condemning her, simply by their looks. Sometimes we can give people pretty harsh looks, can't we? We become so quick to judge, do we not? Sometimes amongst our own people, perhaps the greatest example of this was Jephthah. Book of Hebrews says, "And what shall we say of Jephthah?" It doesn't say very much about Jephthah. By the way, I find it interesting that, as far as I can see, at least anyway, I don't find a single criticism in the New Testament of an Old Testament believer. Think about that. I think the Lord is giving us a little picture of what's to come at the judgment seat of Christ. I think the judgment seat of Christ is one of the least studied topics. I always thought if I ever had the time, because of course, you know, I have so much time on my hand, to write, I would like to write a little booklet or a little book on the judgment seat of Christ. But there our sin will not be an issue. And God, the heavenly editor, will have edited out all those things that are not profitable to Him. And sometimes we wonder, if He edited our lives, what would be left? But the Bible does reassure us that all shall have praise of God. But interesting, even Lot, with all of the life that you read about him in the book of Genesis, the Scripture tells us in the New Testament, that it vexed his righteous soul. But nonetheless, we don't hear anything negative about Jephthah. It only says, what shall we say of Jephthah? You remember what Jephthah did. Jephthah, like Ehud, had a battle at the fords of Jordan. But the problem with Jephthah, unlike Ehud, you remember, he fought against those what were described as lusty or fat men. Remember, Ehud's enemy was Eglon, big fat Eglon. Eglon means calf. I guess he was the fatted calf. But he dealt with the enemy in a very, shall we say, pointed manner. Sorry. But anyway, he then destroyed 10,000 of these fat men at the Fords of Jordan. Well, Jephthah also had victory at the Fords of Jordan. And he also slaughtered people. The tragedy was this, that he killed his own people. But he didn't think they were his own people. He treated them as if they were not his own people. And why was that? Oh, it's because they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth, Sibboleth, or Sibboleth, Shibboleth. Careful. If you don't get it right, you might fall under the knife of Jephthah. What's the lesson there? These were the people of God. And just because they said things a little bit differently, it didn't make them any less the people of God. Oh, if we could only learn that lesson. Church history is plagued with stories of Jephthah, isn't it? When we attack our own people, maybe they say things a little differently than we do. Content is the same. The tragedy of believers attacking believers over the course of human history. Oh, if we could only listen to the words of Lord Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. We fought against each other. And not only in great battles, but also in our individual gossip and backbiting. Sometimes someone will come up to you and say, oh, let me tell you something about that Jim character. I'd say, well, you know, let's bring Brother Jim over here and then you can tell me. Sends a message, doesn't it? It's unacceptable to speak like that. Please be careful what you say of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Ask yourself, what am I saying? First of all, is it true? And secondly, is it profitable? And I think we would catch our tongues many more times than we do. But there they were, ready to condemn this woman. You can imagine the rage in their hearts. You know, they say the expression, if looks could kill, I'm sure they had looks that could kill that day. But verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. That's an interesting little expression, similar to one in the Old Testament where it says, lift up your eyes. You may want to look at that. And said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here we find the Lord Jesus standing alone. And those people who had been there accusing this woman went out from the oldest to the last. And that's an interesting procession, isn't it? Starting with the oldest, and perhaps the oldest were the ones who were the most honest. To look in their own hearts and see the sin in their own heart. But the Lord Jesus was left alone. And rightly so, because he was the only one who could answer the question. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. He was the only one without sin. And it would have been the right and the prerogative of the Lord Jesus that day to indeed pick up a stone and stone her, but that is not what he did. Not that he didn't stand against sin and sin again. Indeed, he did and told her to sin no more. But he did not condemn that woman that day. I often think of that. I think of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. You see, before you become like those who wanted to stone her, it's important to look into your own heart, isn't it? The Lord says, don't go after the speck in your brother's eye when you haven't dealt with the telephone pole in your own, the beam that is in your own eye. And this is the lesson that I want us to draw out of this tonight. The Lord Jesus alone is the one who can condemn sin. The Lord Jesus alone is sinless. Not you and I. Please don't mistake me. I'm not saying that we take a lighthearted attitude towards sin. Absolutely not. But we need to stand against sin. And I think the day in which we live is characterized by tolerance to sin. You know, Romans 1 says it well when it lists out all of those horrible crimes. You know, some people were asking me the other day about Bible memorization and how we memorize and so on. And one of the things I used to do, I plan to tell you a little bit tonight about my wife and I so you can pray for us. I know many of you have been asking. But one of the things I used to do when I was a teenager and in my early 20s at home, I would write the scripture out on big Bristol board, and with permission from my parents, I would pin it to my ceiling. And before going to bed every night and waking up every morning, I would read a certain chapter over and over again. I think I had Romans chapter 1 on my ceiling for months. And there in the culmination of that chapter, it lists crime after crime after crime. And interestingly, some of the crimes seem to be out of place. You know, there's this horrible list of things from murder to homosexuality and all these things. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of it says two things. Disobedient to parents. That's serious to God. And the other was, neither were thankful. God help us to be more thankful. But it culminates in saying, not only do people love to sin, they have pleasure in them that do them. And that's a characteristic of our day, isn't it? People not only like to sin, they like to see other people sin. And so I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we are to make light of sin, but what I am saying is that we must recognize our own sinfulness. The Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Do you think he was just saying that for effect? Do you think he was just saying that to try and make a point or to be melodramatic? No. Paul was so taken up with the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, he genuinely believed himself to be the chief of sinners. Do you think of yourself that way? Yes, we don't dwell on the fact that we're sinners in the sense that we know indeed that our sin has been put away. As we quoted the other night, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And guilt is not a motivator in the Christian life, by the way, I don't think. We don't wallow in our own sin. But what we need is a sensitivity in our hearts of our own sinfulness. And I think that will cause us to judge our brothers and sisters much less than we do now. Who of us in this room is not as guilty as this woman? You remember the Lord Jesus in His moral magnitude elevated sin to a height that we couldn't have fully understood before. When it comes to the moral leaders of history, the Lord Jesus stands as a giant. He says to them, the Scripture tells us that to commit adultery is sin. I tell you that if you think about it, you've done it already. I'm thankful that my thoughts aren't broadcast to the world. How our lives would manifest what we really are at times. Please be careful what you think about. I try and teach Christian young people and explain to them that your primary sexual organ is your brain. Christians, we say sometimes, I'm willing to think about something that I tell myself I would never do. Ever fallen into that trap? Let me assure you, if you think of something long enough, it's going to happen. It will. God has built you that way. The mind is intimately connected to the heart. You fill your mind with something, I could talk to you after the meeting and find out what you've been filling your mind with over the last week. Because it goes down into your heart, and the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You put enough in your mind, it'll occupy your heart, and it'll come out of your mouth and come out of your actions. That's why I often tell Christian young people that God wants you to have good breath. And that's not a commercial for Lifesavers or breath mints. You remember the Jewish people in the wilderness? What did they long for? They longed for all those foods that give you bad breath, you know? I have to be careful because my parents originally come from Egypt and I'm a bit of a fan of garlic. But, you know, if I had had garlic, leeks, onions, cucumbers and melons for breakfast this morning, these dear saints in the front row would have passed out by now. Because that's what the world is like, isn't it? If you eat and feed in the world, people will smell it on your breath. It'll come out of your actions. God help us to feed on the manna that we spoke of yesterday, the heavenly manna that tastes so much better and is so much more precious than what the world can give you. And so the important lesson that we learn here is our own sinfulness and how patient and caring we must be. I'm not saying, please again, I need to repeat it, I'm not saying we take a lighthearted attitude towards sin. But oh, we need to be forgiving and gentle with our brothers and sisters who have failed at times and who have given in to sin at times. It's so easy to just put up a barrier and never want to be around them again. Let's not be like that. Let's be forgiving and carry on. And we know the stories well. Even David had to be reminded. He who is forgiven much loveth much. And the more you appreciate how much you've been forgiven, the greater you will love. Sometimes we don't love enough because we haven't realized how much we've been forgiven. Imagine how much you have been forgiven. We mentioned the other day that every one of your sins could destroy this universe. Who could count even how many sins the people in this room have committed? Well, I know someone who could, because he knew every single one of them when he bore them in his own body on the tree. Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew chapter 17. The fourth incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. So we read of him alone. There are others, of course, that we're not going to be able to examine together. We'll have to leave you something to study on your own, because of course I haven't given you anything to do on your own yet when I leave. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them, Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Notice at least he got the order right. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Marvelous little story, isn't it, that we've read, I'm sure, several times and have appreciated. But here we learn a different lesson now. We learn the lesson of the jealousy of God. We learn the lesson that Isaiah wrote of when the Lord spoke and said, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You can read about that several times, that verse is mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And so the Lord from the very beginning had to demonstrate to his people that he wasn't, as we discussed the other day, and remember we talked about Dagon and the temple and so on, that God is not just one of many gods. He is the God. There is no other. It's interesting that it wasn't too long before this, even just in the previous chapter, that the Lord Jesus taught Peter this lesson. You know, Peter wasn't always the quickest to learn lessons, but he did learn from his lessons, didn't we? We often say, oh, you know, Peter was making this mistake and that mistake, but, you know, Peter learned from his mistakes, and I'm not particularly well known for learning from my mistakes. The lesson he had learned the day before was when the Lord Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi. I won't bore you with all the history and the geography of it, but trust me on this one, that the city of Caesarea Philippi had not always been the city of Caesarea Philippi. Of course, before Caesar, it couldn't have been called Caesar. But it had been the place, you recall the other day when I told you about Joppa, that the tribe of Dan was supposed to live in Joppa? Well, they didn't. They went up north. And as I mentioned to you, they were the first tribe to institutionalize pagan idolatrous worship. Well, they established the city of Dan. Not a very interesting name, you know, just name it after your tribe. But the name didn't stick. The name had changes over the years to Ban and Pan, which means many. You know, we talk about pantheistic religion. It's a religion in which people believe in many gods. We talk about a panacea. There's all sorts of words that use the word pan in it. And what had happened is, the tribe of Dan, on a hillside, had built all these little nooks and crannies right within the mountain and had put in all their different idols to worship. You can still go and visit it today. I've yet to be to the land of Israel. I'd love to go, but if I had it described to me. And of course, that is the same place where Caesarea Philippi is. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus came to that very spot, and He stood there, and He turned to His disciples. I don't want to be too fanciful about it, but I wonder if the Lord Jesus was standing right in front of this, if you will, wall of dead gods. And He asks a very specific question of His disciples. He says, "Who do men say that I am? Elijah or one of the prophets?" But then He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And oh, how Peter spoke well that day. Peter Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah would say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the midst of all of those dead gods, Lord, Thou art God. And that's what the gospel is, isn't it? When we preach the gospel, that's what we do. We place the Lord Jesus in front of a wall of dead gods, and we tell people that there is only one God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Peter came to appreciate that, though he faltered a little bit in the next chapter, didn't he? There appeared the Lord Jesus in His transfiguration glory. For a moment, the Lord peeled back, if you will, the veil of His flesh, that we would see His glory. Glory is a difficult term to describe and to define. Perhaps the simplest way I could define it to you is this. Glory is the outer manifestation of inner character. Glory is always connected to the character of God. That's why Romans 3 would tell us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's not that people have come short of a bright shiningness. It's that they've come short of the very character of God. And the very character of God is inherent to light, and there's light that comes out of it. But there He is shining as the light, and there's Moses and Elijah. And by the way, I would ask you, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? And they'd never seen Moses and Elijah before. And do they have name tags? I'm not trying to be facetious. We don't know, do we? But I think it adds strength to the argument we made the other day about people retaining their individuality. My personal opinion is I think that when we have our new bodies, the bodies that we're going to have are not going to be reflective of the bodies that we had here. But our bodies are going to express on the outside what our inner man has been throughout our life here. Paul prays for the Ephesian church that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That inner part of you that really defines you. I mean, the outside is just, it's just a shell. It's just skin. And we ought not to say someone's beautiful just because of the shape of their skin. There's so much more to them than that. But somehow, I don't fully comprehend how it's going to happen, but somehow I think the Lord is going to if you will, flip us inside out when we have our new bodies. And you're going to be able to identify your brothers and sisters in the Lord, not because of what they looked like when we were here on earth, but because of who they really were. Their very character. That character that was once tainted by sin, but now when the sinful part has been removed, it reflects a little of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Fantastic, isn't it? But somehow they recognized Moses and Elijah, and you can think maybe about how that was. But then Peter says, well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we build 3 tabernacles? One for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. He had hardly said the words. We can't really fault Peter, I guess, in one sense, to say he had the order right. He was putting the Lord first, but, again, some might say that I'm into semantics. But, you know, I don't think that the Bible teaches priorities. I really don't think it does. The Lord doesn't belong on a list with golf. And if we were to set a list of priorities, we'd always put the Lord first. Well, then the great question goes, what comes second? The family or the assembly? I don't think we have to make a concrete line like that. The alternative, I think, to priorities is what Romans 12 describes as proving. We prove what is the will of God. If something comes into our life and we test it, we prove it. Like David said last night, he couldn't prove. He hadn't proved the armor that Saul wanted to give him. He hadn't had an experience with God about it. Something comes into your life, you test it before the Lord. Lord, would you have me to do this or not do this? And there might be days when he's going to tell you to put your family in front of the assembly. And another day he's going to have you put your assembly in front of the family. There's no concrete line. It all stems from the fact that we've placed him first. The scripture always talks about first, but I don't read about any seconds. Not that you can't have seconds at mealtime, that's not what I'm saying. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. And everything else will fall into line. And so though Peter's sentiment was good, it was wrong for him to put Moses and Elijah on par with the Lord Jesus. We've already heard this week that Moses and Elijah were great people of God. But praise God, a greater than Moses and a greater than Elijah is here. And the Father had to speak. The Father had to take away Moses and Elijah and leave the Lord Jesus alone. How marvelous to know that He is alone in His glory. He is alone in what He demands of our hearts. We serve no one else. We don't put men and women on a pedestal, do we? Aren't we thankful for that? I'm so thankful when I go to preach the gospel, I don't have to tell people about a particular local church or a group of people, because you can find fault in all of them. You can find thousands of faults in the preacher. I'm thankful I can speak of one with whom there is no fault. The one who is perfect. The one who stands alone. The last thing we'll comment about the passage. Yes, indeed, the Lord Jesus stood alone. Yes, indeed, for a moment it frightened the disciples that the cloud overshadowed them and this great voice came out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But notice that though the Lord Jesus was alone, though He stands in glory alone, He touched them. He is alone indeed, but He is accessible. Isn't that marvelous? Yes, indeed, He is this great and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, but He is reachable. And He reaches down to touch us. I'm so thankful for that. You know, you think of some of these great politicians or leaders or kings or queens, and they're up on their thrones, and it's almost impossible for the common person to ever reach up to them. Not so with our Lord. He is far above all, but He's here in our midst today, and He gathers with His people. Our final mention of the solitude of the Lord Jesus is in Matthew chapter 27. We've already read verses concerning it. Psalm 69 was really our primary text. But let us read only 2 verses for time's sake as we come to conclude our meeting today. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are many things, of course, that move us. I'm sure that there are certain things that move your heart in your appreciation of the Lord Jesus. I have to tell you, on a personal level, one of the things that has always moved me and continues to move me is the fact that the Lord Jesus, when He went to the cross, went there alone. I sometimes find it hard to believe. I believe it, don't mistake me. But I can't grasp it. Can I remind you that this is the one who rested in the bosom of the Father in eternity past? Can I remind you that this is the one whom countless angels encircled? This is the one of whom they cried day and night, Holy, holy, holy. Can you imagine the legions of angels asking if they could but go and deliver Him from that hour? The command never went out. They looked down and they saw those who were made lower than the angels, and they were buffeting Him and spitting in His face. Oh, in an instant the Lord Jesus could have wiped them all out, but He didn't. He set His face a flint towards Jerusalem. It's a marvelous expression. He wouldn't turn to the right. He wouldn't turn to the left. He, as the servant of Jehovah, would go to the very end. And there the Lord Jesus, in entire solitude, with none to take pity, and without comforter, He died. It's almost indescribable, isn't it? It's no wonder that the very chemistry of the Son obeyed and turned itself off for those three dark hours. Never have there been more dark hours in the history of humankind than those 3 hours on the cross. And the Lord Jesus went to a place that, praise God, we shall never go to. The place of solitude, the place of humiliation, and the place of suffering. And why did He do it? Why did He go there? Did He go there because He deserved it? Did He go there because He was a sinner? Of course not. He went there for you. Yes. For a group of people gathered in Keystone Heights. 2,000 years later, He went to the cross at Calvary. Aren't you thankful for that? There is, of course, an aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus that I believe we cannot now nor ever will fully understand. Do you remember, of course, the incident early in the book of Joshua when they crossed the river and they laid up a stone of memorial on the other side of the bank so that their children years later could say, Daddy, Mummy, why are the stones there? And they could recount the miraculous work of God in delivering them. Where was there another set of stones? In the river. Never to be seen again by human eye. I think those stones perhaps remind us of the aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus that we can never enter into, but is only understood by the Trinity. But the Lord, as we say, found no comforters that day. And there was none to take pity. And in the darkness of that hour, He bore the storm for me. How marvelous that we conclude our series today, not with the Lord Jesus on the cross. This same Jesus was laid in a tomb. And 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. And then He was also given a place where He is alone. What place is that? That is at the very height of the universe. the very right hand of the Father, he says. All judgment has been given into him, into his hand. The Lord Jesus is indeed far above all. The wonder of it, what I can't understand is, though I never have to go to the cross and suffer, I can taste of his glory. He's not content to be alone in heaven, is he? He, our forerunner, has gone through the veil and opened the way that you and I might join him there, so that he will never be alone again, surrounded by his own. Neither will we ever be alone, as one day we will be with him and be with him forever. What a wonderful Savior we have. It's almost indescribable to think what he has done on our behalf. I trust that these studies that we've had together in the mornings would warm your heart, encourage you, and deepen your love for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that we have one who was alone. As we sang in that marvelous hymn together, it was alone, yes, all alone, but Jesus suffered for me. Father, we thank thee that we cannot fully understand these things, but yet we have a glimpse of them this morning, and our hearts well up in praise and adoration for the one who went to the cross of Calvary all alone. And how thankful we are that he alone now has been given the name above every name, that he alone now is at the very height of the universe, and one day, and perhaps even today, we will be with him to enjoy it, and to celebrate his victory, and to forever be in his presence. Bless us now, Father. Encourage us as we go out, that we have tasted a little bit more of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.